Now, the Lord was busy reminding me of some of my message today in a little different setting. Millie, Isaiah, and I took a sort of three-quarter of one-day vacation today. We drove down to Allegheny State Park, and on the way there, we stopped in Salamanca and visited the Native American Museum. And after that, we walked around Allegheny State Park, enjoyed God's beauties there. Got to see a lot of wildlife. Unfortunately, most of it was stuffed, but we did see some real live. I already offended somebody. Real live walking around wildlife. But one of the things that I'm struck by, maybe you have been too, is you deal with people of other cultures, and it's funny to call Native Americans another culture since their culture was here a long time before all of ours got here and dominated the place. Is there's differences sometimes. And as I think of Christianity and you think of sharing the gospel, we know that Christianity is sometimes, by some peoples, erroneously looked at as the white man's religion. That's extremely erroneous since obviously the originator of Christianity certainly couldn't be called a white man, couldn't be called merely a man either. So it's erroneous on their part. But what mankind needs so desperately is to see a figure they can identify with and they can cling to that crosses all cultural and all boundaries and all presumptuous thinking. You know, whether it's misconceived religious notions, I mentioned the Jehovah's Witness earlier, and a lot of their notions are actually correct, but you throw in a little poison, unfortunately, into a good mix and everything's ruined. Or whether it's some very different culture from ours. But tonight's subject I had in mind was to contemplate someone who did identify himself so wonderfully and passionately with mankind. Of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we could turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews has been on my mind and heart lately. Chris Copeland spoke, I think, mostly out of Hebrews 11 recently. Hopefully my memory's not failing me. And we've had a couple other, I believe, quotations right from Hebrews 12. We're going to move around the scriptures a bit today, and I really love audience participation, but it also challenges the speaker a lot, and I think if you ask some of the other speakers, they'll acknowledge that. I try to encourage it, but on the other hand, I'm pretty discombobulated myself half the time, and of course, sometimes it helps make me more discombobulated to have someone helping. So we'll see. There may be opportunity for some to share a thought or two. We're going to read just the first couple verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Then we're going to go on to some other points. And of course, you don't get to Hebrews 12 without getting chapters 1 through 11 there first. But let's read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's go ahead and read verse 3 as well. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Or for consider him well, or consider well. I love that other translation that exhorts us to consider well him that endured. And here's the one, of course, that identified himself with mankind. I'd like us to flip back now to Hebrews 1. And this is going to be a very quick, partial sketch through Hebrews to get us up to Hebrews chapter 12, not because we need a whole review of the book of Hebrews to understand the context, but the scriptures are so rich. There's so much there, and part of our emphasis tonight, I'm hoping I'll be able to get across, and fortunately, by God's intervention, he gets things across when we don't sometimes, but I was reading just the first few verses of chapter 1. Some of you have different translations, and I think all the scriptures can be studied with a lot of benefit sometimes by considering other good, accurate translations that cause us to consider different wording. I think when we hear a sentence, someone speaks to us, or we read a sentence, unfortunately our brains, wonderfully as they were created, are definitely not perfect, especially since sin has affected them, and we sort of presume and misinterpret even words that are not spiritual. Sometimes reading another translation can sort of help make us grapple with that little phrase or thought from a slightly different perspective, and it takes away some of those presumptions sometimes that lead us to incorrectly interpret even secular-type truth. But Hebrews chapter 1, I know there's many translations out there. I am reading from the King James. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we'll stop there for just a minute. I mentioned seeing some of the beauty of creation today in the animals. So we were reminded that it was the Son. God spoke. Well, let's back up. God created through the Son of God. God the Son created. He spoke a word and the universe came into being. Amazing, with all its intricacies and details. We saw a bunch of those today in the animal life. We got there, flora and fauna. We saw mostly fauna today. The flora wasn't quite out in full bloom yet down in Allegheny, but even there was beauty as the buds emerged. But to see that kind of detail in creation that is not so responsive to God, at least not on an intelligent, conscious level, what must he have for those of us that he's created to be able to respond and understand him? I'm going to take just a second here. I had a question. It wasn't designed to stump anybody, but what's one of the things that's peculiar about Hebrews, conspicuous by its absence? Is there anything at the beginning of Hebrews that you feel is a little conspicuous by its absence? Right, and to have a greeting, it's usually you have to have a greeter who identifies himself, right? And so we find out right away, and it's not the only book in the New Testament, by the way, I was sort of thinking it was, where there's no author identified at first. There's normally, not exclusively, but not all the books in the New Testament are written by apostles, but most of them were. They normally Paul or the other apostle would identify themselves. First John doesn't have a person identify himself as the writer either. I don't believe anywhere, and especially not in the beginning. But why might it not be there? When we turn to chapter 3, and we're not going to be spending a lot of time in chapter 3, verse 1, we have, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This is an amazing thing. The Lord himself is called an apostle. He's also called the author or originator or leader and finisher of our faith in this book. But so I'm making the perhaps faulty presumption, but I'm making the assumption that the reason God did not have the writer of Hebrews, and we probably most disagree who we think it is, identify themselves specifically by name is because in the forefront we wanted the Lord presented as the one, sort of as the writer of this wonderful portion of the scripture himself, the writer, the provider, the doer, and so on. I was going to read the first few words back in chapter 1:4, and I forgot to. Verse 4, being made so much better. So if we just add that to that first part, we know that characterizes much of the subject of Hebrews, that it's so much better than all the elements and aspects of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament where man was relating to God. God's the same. He reveals himself differently from time to time. And we know that the common ingredient from our part has to be faith. But we know that in Hebrews we have all this better than this, better than that. The other thing I wanted us to see and appreciate in the first few verses was the greatness of the Son of God. There's no doubt here that the Lord is presented in mighty power in these first several verses here. It's God the Son. It's not simply a good man here. It's God the Son who's heir of all things, who made the worlds or universe, who's the brightness of God's glory. It doesn't get too much more emphasized than that, the person of the Lord, who he is. So we have this God manifested in power and his deity and his might, his greatness is here. But as you get over into chapter 2, our next section, verse 9, we see the Lord presented still in his mission, his role to earth, and in his new relationship with earth. We can say it's a new relationship because the Lord's become a man, right? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. How are we doing time-wise? Not too well. I'm just going to skip some verses here. There's a wonderful study here that would have lots of verses in it that we don't have time tonight to deal with. But just consider that verses 9 through 18 would have been our verses to read if we had time. And many of you can scan those quickly. But what we see in there, emphasized in verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. We have the Lord here in a very articulate way or a specific way that the Holy Spirit points out his identification with man, the seed of Abraham. And of course that's not just those by natural birth who could claim lineage with Abraham. It applies to all cultures, all races, all ethnicities, everybody. That idea of calling different people's races always confused me. I thought there was just the human race, but I guess there's different ways of looking at origins and anthropologically speaking. Our next section we're going to zip to. I've got a number and alphabetical system tonight. Let me see if that helps me stay on track better. We're going to look at Hebrews 4 real quick, verses 14 through 16. We're going to get to the walk by faith that's in Hebrews 12 there, the racing that good race, stepping in the steps, pathway of the Lord as much as possible. But we're getting there by way of seeing how he offers his help and how he has identified himself with us. This mighty God, the Son of God, how he has endeavored to identify himself with us in a way that we hopefully have to see and are inspired by. 14 of chapter 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, apart from sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What time can God provide mercy and help? In time of need. That's a lot of times. Okay, and he's able to do that. He's been here as a man. He walked here as a man. He walked here perfectly as a man. And he knows exactly what grace and what mercy vulnerable human beings like ourselves need in order to walk like he walked. Yes, of course he had an enormous advantage not having a sinful nature, but he also was tried in ways that none of us have ever been tried before. And he has the power to provide, as being the Son of God, he's got all the power necessary to do what's needed to give us the strength to walk like he has. As being man, he's been here and knows what it's like to be a human being. We're getting to our section there by way of going to chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard, and that he feared. Though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest at the order of Melchizedek. So we have a Melchizedek-like priest whose priesthood goes on unendingly, and we have the difference being that we don't know that Melchizedek suffered much or would know how to pray all that well for Abraham, if we should take that illustration, based on having gone through what Abraham's gone through. But the Lord has gone through more than we've gone through, and he is able to pray that way and able to give comfort and strength. Okay. Just about there. Hebrews chapter 7. And that again is more on the priesthood. We're going to go right past that here in order to save time. I think we need to look at Psalm 37. In the pathway of faith, there's many obstacles. There's many things that create problems for us. Things we can be struggle with that are from without and struggles that are from within. But I haven't read Psalm 37 in a long time, and I read it earlier this week or last week, and I thought, wow, what a good thing to be reminded of in here. We're just going to read the several verses there. Verse 1, as we read this one, we want to consider the Lord. Of course, there's scriptures that tell us what we should do and what we shouldn't do, and we know that many of us are there because we do have a sinful nature yet within us. And the Lord didn't, of course, have that same struggle, not that particular problem, big problem. So we have to sometimes look at the Lord, I think, in light of certain verses that are telling us what to do and what not to do as the perfect example of what we can attain to, and as the model of what God is looking at for very practical holiness and those spiritual virtues that we should have. Verse 1 of Psalm 37, "Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." Excuse me. Sorry, I got to lubricate here. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed." As I read through this and thinking about the Lord, many of these are sort of God's promises to his earthly children. If they would be faithful to him, here's what he'd do in return for them. And I thought, how wonderful. There's certainly an application for the Lord as on earth, and there's certainly an application for us. And yet often when the Lord did what was absolutely right, the obstacles would become even greater from man, wouldn't they? And I thought, here's one that while God ministered help to the Lord as a man, he also allowed him to be proven in such an enormously difficult ways. So as I looked at these, I made comparisons and contrast. "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday." We don't have time to look at each one of these verses, but you apply them to yourself, of course, in the way they should be applied, and we apply them to the Lord in a special way as a man here, the one who's identified himself with us, who as a high priest as well can then minister to us the needs that we have. There was one here that I thought really struck me. Well, there's a lot of them actually. Why don't we pass right on to back to Hebrews here. I don't know if anyone else looks at the scriptures quite the same way as anybody else does, but I do believe that for the most part, as we study, God does communicate similar things to us. That's why we have such wonderful agreement for the most part. Of course, we all have our own twist. I think it was Frank that was had made that point to us a little while ago, and I'm sure it's true. If you have an infinite book with mortals looking at it, each one's going to take, obviously, have a slightly different thing. They're going to pull from it as well as the wonderful parts that we see together. And as we mature, we help each other see. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 12. "For consider him," you know what, let's back up again. If I have to make less of my comments and more of the scripture, that's better anyway. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us." I thought Psalm 37 identified pretty well for me conditions of life or attitudes of heart that could be a weight or a sin. "Fret not thyself." Rest in the Lord and the rest of those. So maybe you can apply that as well. "And let us run with patience," or endurance, "the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. I read quite a bit of scripture tonight, about a third of what I would have liked to consider and read, to get us into the context of this section here. Jeff has some interesting questions and comments a couple of weeks ago on some of these sections here to me personally. We've commented already just a little bit about this here. Verse 4, one of the ones that we talked about, Jeff and I in a personal conversation, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I have often thought of this, and I think the sort of way Jeff did, and I think we may have both been wrong. Jeff, I'm not sure of this, but I think there's a simpler explanation than the one we were trying to find here. If you're fighting against some temptation or trial, or praying so earnestly, perhaps, that it leads to like great drops of blood, do we pray that hard? Well, I don't actually think that's the thought here. I think it was more simply these Christian Jews hadn't gotten to the point of had their blood shed for their faith. They hadn't been martyred yet. And yet, the point being is, am I on this race that is set before me? Many of the obstacles are simply the sin of other believers, sin within me. Am I willing to resist to such a huge degree that in order to stay faithful to the Lord, to stay obedient to the Lord? And of course, that's where that high priesthood comes in. He can minister the grace and help in time of need in order for us to be faithful to the point of death if need be. So, well, I think our Jeff and my previous conclusions were not 100% right. I think they're in the spirit of, and still they can be looked at and gotten to that point where there is an effort needed, striving, and of course in martyrdom to be faithful unto death is certainly an enormous amount of striving. So I don't think we were too far off, Jeff, but I think it was simpler in one sense than what we had. You're free to disagree. All right, good. Verse 5, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. There's a danger of us despising the chastening of the Lord. Ignoring it, perhaps, trying to be a tough guy. I guess men get the bad rap there. I'm sure there's women who are tough guys, too. Where we can sort of draw from our own strength and say it's nothing, it's not bothering me, or not appreciate the significance of God's chastening. So there's a danger of doing that. We need not to do that. In verse 6, it's emphasized, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. I'm sorry, we went, the second half of that was, the first half is not despising it, and the other part is not fainting. We can also be so broken down by chastening. And we know that chastening is often simply events in life that don't go our way, that hurt us, things taken away that we didn't want taken away, things given to us that we would rather not have. Those can all be chastening, and there's certainly other chastening, and I'm not making little of anybody's situation because there's certainly deep pains that come up in life. And yet that one who willingly identified himself with us, who left heaven, infinite pleasures in heaven to come down here for almost infinite grief, that was even before the cross, and then to go through the grief of the cross, certainly can feel for us and certainly can respond to our needs and sympathize with us. And yet, chastening, in verse 7, is proof of the love of God towards us. It's proof of a father's love for us. He's dealing with us as with sons. Being a father, in verse 9 here, could relate to this now and could relate as a son, too, to my own father. King James makes an interesting interesting description here that we chasten our sons after our own pleasure. Well, I think that was according to our own feelings of how it should be done and for our purposes as fathers. And I think God leaves that in fathers, that we desire for the most part to have our children corrected for their own good, to nurture them and to bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. And yet it's all according to our view, and much of it is according to present things. Any of you that have raised young children, you know there's a multitude of little details each day that need to be corrected, even on a vacation day. There's things that need to be dealt with that are not very major, not very significant, but have to be dealt with. And at that point, we're doing the chastening, perhaps. Of course, we have the overall development of the child in mind, but they're also trying to correct them for immediate type benefits, too. Let me just collect my thoughts here again. Distracted by my own description of fatherhood, I guess. It wasn't too long ago where I was being chastened by my father, it seems. I was comparing James and Peter as well, and they both, I don't think the word sufferings is in our chapter here, but they both use sufferings as part of Christian life. Wherever the source of sufferings may be, or to look upon them as a good thing. They may not identify so much with a father who's chastening us, but they still look upon them as things that will develop our character. And at least in Peter, I'm not sure it's in James, it also was involved with holiness. That the eventual goal of this chastening and correction is that we can be partakers of his holiness, share in fellowship with him. So there was a lot of exhortation there, a lot of helpful exhortation there. And wisdom as well. Can anybody tell me where these verses also are found? The verses that are verse 5 and 6 particularly, where does that come from without looking at the references in your Bible? Sorry. All right. We're narrowed it down to 31 chapters.
Revelation 3:19.
Okay. I think it's a very good related verse. There's one that actually mentions fathers, though. Isaiah, did you think you knew? Or did you? Well, mommy helps. That's right. Mommies have to help about fathers sometimes. Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, it's right there. And in the some versions, actually, in Proverbs 3, it actually, instead of correction or chastening, it also implies that the instruction. There's instruction there. Apparently a pretty big word in the original languages. Includes several things that we might not normally include, but includes instruction. The other thing is, just as is this is in the backdrop of faith, faith allows us to accept chastening in this light, that it's an expression of our Father's love and for our own good. That's also the way Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy paths. And a path is pretty similar to a race. You have to have something to race on, right? It's not just race in every direction. It's got to race in the direction God has set for us. But it's sort of unfortunate now we don't have a little more time, a couple of meetings where as a group we could discuss this, because discouragement does come into our life. And we do struggle with how to deal with chastening. And we can be callous enough to the Lord at times where we probably don't even recognize the irritating things of life, or the serious problems of life and setbacks as his loving chastening. Because God does use the often ordinary events of life, pleasant and unpleasant, that most people go through, not just believers, you know, we can diminish the value of God's dealing with us by not recognizing or despising it. And we don't want to do that. And if you have remember disciplining your children, or you're presently doing it, you know verse 11, trying to get around to correcting your child is something that's usually very energetically avoided by the offspring. They don't want to be corrected. They hardly ever thank you for disciplining them, or whatever your form of discipline is, till later. Maybe some of you remember by a certain point in your childhood you were able to say you're sorry and thanks, Mom and Dad, I know you're doing that. I know you're chastening me because you love me. But verse 12, we're exhorted to lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. So we're not to be so disheartened by chastening and the correction that the Lord allows. It's a love from a loving Father. And make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. I think there's a wonderful illustration there. We can't really go too much into detail with that. But my main point tonight, was to see how lovingly and how much grace the Lord has identified himself with each of us. Universal identification, regardless of where you're from in this world, regardless of your belief system, values, attitude, misbeliefs, which there's lots of, wrong beliefs. The universal one, which puts all the other ones in their proper place or eliminates them when they're wrong, is that the Lord identified himself with us, dying for us, living for us, and that he offers universal help in each person's life who becomes a believer, and that in this verse here in verse 5, it mentions children and son in the same verse, and we know that the Lord looks at us as both his children and as his adult sons. Both things are a wonderful privilege to be considered a son, placed by adoption like we have in Ephesians and Romans and Galatians, but also to have that loving relationship where we share nature and our offspring as children. And God will not neglect his children. I'm going to glance real quick here. We're about done here. I'm going to glance real quick and see if there's anything else. I think we're okay. I'll dare take 30 seconds or a minute more of your time. Does anybody else have a point, question? Not too difficult, they want to bring up? That's right. How could we be children and sons? There's one identification. I'm sure you have more in mind. And to take advantage, I don't know that we'll ever like chastening, but to take full advantage of it and to be encouraged. I mean, this starts out not talking about chastening so much, but about us laying aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and to not forget the race that we're in. Now, there is a race. You know, there's a one-time deal. Life is down here. One-time opportunity to do the will of God and to experience the help of God in doing the will of God. One-time opportunity to be a witness. This first part, and I'm sorry to take more of your time, one of the authors I read mentioned this cloud of witnesses. Well, witnesses are twofold. You can have somebody witnessing you, or you can have somebody, I'm going to get this mixed up. I should have written down the exact words. There's also a sense where a witness, we could all be witnesses in a courtroom where we bear testimony to something. We bear testimony to something, an event or a person or whatever. And, of course, these witnesses all bore testimony here, this great cloud of witnesses. I think normally we take this as witnesses are looking at us. Well, the witnesses are more than that. These witnesses have run this race. They've experienced God's divine help in their lives. And we're to walk in the same steps. We've seen that they're mortals. I think most of the characters in chapter 11 here, I'm guessing that all of them, there's some failure or weakness in their life, some struggle that's presented in scriptures. And yet we see that even being weak and failing like I am, they are able to walk in faith, are able to experience God's help here. But we're exhorted to do that, and we're exhorted to look at the Lord Jesus as an example, but I think also as an inspiration and as a motivation. We need to do that. It's too easy to walk on the path sort of through a sense of duty, which is good to have that sense of duty, but there's also that inspiration. There's one that's run before us and that looks at us with rapt, adoring eyes, but attentive eyes, who watches our steps and seeks to encourage us and correct us. And we just close briefly in a word of prayer here.